It's a privilege to be with you. I bring greetings from the Cornerstone Bible Church in Miami, Florida. And we are your sister church. We pray for you and we love you. And it's amazing how the Lord has blessed you. He's air conditioned the whole outside here, up here in North Carolina. Well, he has blessed you, all kidding aside. I would like for you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. It's no news to anybody here that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and there are a lot of problems, and a lot of pressures, and a lot of pains, and a lot of difficulties, and a lot of heartbreaks that come to us in this world because of the sin that is in this world. This world is a sin-cursed world. William Grinnell, one of the Puritans, in his Christian in Complete Armor, writes these things. I want you to listen to this. He said, "When you find your soul adrift in a heavy fog of tribulation, God can chart a straight course in the worst storm. He can be righteous when he uses wicked instruments and gracious when he dispenses harsh providences. Do not overreact to changes in your temporal circumstances. Christ told us to expect rough sailing before we reach heaven's shore." Listen to this. "Behind the travail of every affliction is a blessing waiting to be born." I want to speak to you this morning on how to survive in a world of pain. One more quotation from C.S. Lewis. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." Let us pray again. Our Father, we plead with you this morning for the help of your Holy Spirit, not only to preach your word, but to hear it and to understand it. We ask for your grace, O God. We ask for the working of your Spirit. Help us, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to read John chapter 16, and these are the words of our Lord Jesus as he is with his disciples in the upper room just before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last night that our Lord Jesus spent before he went to the cross, and his disciples, all of them, one of them betrayed him, another one denied him three times, and they all fled from him. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And then he said, Therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, two things I would like for us to do is, I want to focus on this verse 33, the last verse in this chapter. But just by way of some brief comments on the context, in verses 29 and 30, we have an example of what I might call, or what we might call, confident Christian immaturity. The disciples said, Now we are sure. After 3 years, they said, Now we are sure. And yet the reality is, they weren't very sure. These are the same ones that were going to leave the Lord Jesus. They're going to run away. They're going to leave him to himself. He said, When you leave me, I'm not going to be alone, but my Father is going to be here with me. Just like the disciples, you and I think that we know and understand a lot more than we really do. We think that our faith is strong, but is it? God uses trials and troubles to show us what kind of faith you and I really have. We have so many blind spots. We know so little about this great, wonderful God who made and created all things, and we call him our God and our Father in heaven. We know so very little about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that we profess to believe and love. We know so very little about the Holy Spirit, whom God has said to all those who belong to him, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. We know so very little about how much our sinful nature still affects us, even now, after so many years of being in Christ. We know so very little about how vulnerable we still are to the snares of the devil and to the temptations that surround us. We know so very little about how near to hell we are, or have been, and how close to eternity we are. We know so very little how weak and shallow our faith really is. In fact, in chapter 13, Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." He says, I'll die before I deny you. And all the disciples says, "Yeah, we too. We would never deny you." And yet Peter denied him three times. And so, confident Christian immaturity. We think we know so much, and we know so very little. Like the disciples, most of us have a bright picture of our own faith and of ourselves. We really don't know what kinds of evil that we're capable of, especially when we're under the pressure, under pressures and problems and fears and temptations. But I want to look a little more closely at the last verse. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world." Martin Luther once wrote that this verse is worthy of being carried from Rome to Jerusalem on one's knees. I want you to notice, first of all, the significance that Jesus attaches to his own words, and that we should attach to them. "These things I have spoken to you." He highlights these things that he has spoken to them. Over and over again, he uses this expression, "These things I speak to you." What things? What was Jesus talking about? Well, there were four major truths that Jesus was speaking to them as he was there and they were talking together in that upper room. And let me just list them for you and mention them and make a couple of observations. First of all, the first truth is the priority and the practice of love. Look at chapter 15 and verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in my love. Dwell in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Over and over and over again, Jesus speaks about our responsibility as his people, as those who have the character of God. We are partakers of the divine nature, and God's nature is love, and therefore we need to be people who love. In fact, we are people who love because we have his nature. And not only that, we have the Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God into our hearts. And so we are to be loving people. It's a commandment. It ought to be something that we desire to do. In the day of judgment, you and I are going to give an account for what we've done in these bodies. And one of the things that I'll guarantee you is on the test. You remember some of us when we were in high school, maybe even in college, and the teacher would knock on the, in my case it was the blackboard, knock on the blackboard and say, "Listen, this is a test question. And this is a test question. And here's the answer," and then give you the answer. "This is a test question in the day of judgment. Have you loved your brethren?" For all of us, we are to love
our brethren. We're not only to love our brethren, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. We are to love even our enemies. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we're to love our enemies. And I'll tell you, as God's people, that's a distinguishing characteristic of the people of God. If you say that you love God and you do not love your brother, God says you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. How can you love God whom you can't see, and you can't love your brother whom you do see? And so he talks about the priority and the practice of love. That's one of the four major topics he spoke of to them in the upper room. The second major topic was the reality and the focus of faith. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, there are lots of people who say, "Oh, I believe in God." Well, all right, that's great. Or, "I believe in a higher power." Well, that's something else. But it's not about believing in God. It's not about just believing in some higher power. It's believing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of our faith, and I say this with all reverence, is not God. It's Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second key topic that Jesus spoke of in the upper room was the incredible privilege of prayer. The incredible privilege of prayer. Chapter 14 and verse 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Chapter 15 and verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Chapter 16 and verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." There is no greater privilege in the Christian life than to be able to go to our Heavenly Father at any time of the day or night and go to Him with our petitions and our prayers and our thanksgivings and our affections and our desires. And ask Him for those things that we need to bring glory to Him. That is a stupendous privilege. And all of us, and I don't believe I'm overstating this, in the day of judgment, and after the judgment, we're going to say, "Oh, I wished I prayed more." We're not going to say, "Oh, I wish I worked in the home more. Oh, I wish I did this more. Oh, I wish I attended church more." We're going to say, "Oh, that I had prayed more. Oh, if I'd only realized the importance and the realities that come through prayer, how God has linked His decrees with my prayer, and how important prayer is in the Christian life." And for many of us, that's the hardest thing to do. It's easier to read our Bibles. It's easier to talk on the telephone and watch television for half an hour, an hour, 2 hours, than to spend 5 minutes in prayer. For many of us. And we should go to the Lord and say, "Oh God, open my heart to my real needs and to the realities that you are a prayer-hearing God. And help me to know what it is to take hold of God." The fourth topic that Jesus emphasized, he said, "These things have I spoken to you." He's talking about these four things: love, faith, prayer, and the fourth thing is the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, he says, I'm leaving you, but it's to your advantage that I leave you, because I have a helper. One who is going to come alongside of you, that he is going to be my representative in a way that I, and do things I could never do or be. Because Jesus was in his humanity, he was at one place at one time. But as the Holy Spirit would come down, he would be in all places at all times and not just be near us, but be in us. And I don't know if we can appreciate the way we ought to appreciate the reality of the Holy Spirit being in us. And how crucial that is that we recognize his presence and that we rely upon his power in our lives. Because without the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything right. We can't do anything but fail and sin. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Too many churches operate on money, on personality, on they got all kinds of stuff, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And I would rather worship in a parking lot, a gravel stone parking lot, with the Spirit, than in a wonderful cathedral without the Spirit. With thousands of people without the Spirit. I don't care about the people. I don't care about the building. We just need the Holy Spirit of God. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you ain't got nothing. And so Jesus emphasizes love, faith, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, the second thing Jesus does is he makes three vital statements of fact. Three vital statements of fact. Fact number one is the fact of true peace. In me you may have peace. In other words, peace is not in the U.S. It's not in the U.S. government. Peace is not in a quiet stream somewhere in some mountain valley in North Carolina. Peace is in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. He says, Jesus is speaking here again in the upper room. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And notice, he describes the peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, he makes a distinction between world peace and his peace. What is the world's peace? Well, the world's peace is the absence of conflict. That's what the world's peace is. So if you're having problems in a church, get out of the church and go to another church. And you get out and you escape the conflict and you go to another church. And guess what? There's more conflict. If I don't like the problems I'm having in my marriage, well, I get out of my marriage and go to another marriage. And I escape the conflict. That's the world's peace, and it goes on and on and on and on. If I want to escape the conflict that's going on in the office, what I do is I take a long vacation and go somewhere in Montana and just ride a horse and leave my wife at home because I really want to get away from all the conflict and I'm just by myself. That's what the world's peace is all about. It's the escape from conflict. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not what my peace is about. Christ's peace is completely different from the world's peace. In fact, I was thinking about my mother. I shouldn't have told her she was my mother. My mother used to go into the bathroom. And we had eight children. And she'd go into the bathroom and lock the door. And she would read her magazines or her books in the bathroom. That was her escape from the conflict. And the little ones would be banging at them, Mommy, 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 Mommy. And But she would find her little peace spot right in the bathroom, lock the door, get away from all the kids. That's not true peace. Jesus says, it's not my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. The peace that Jesus is talking about here is nothing about getting away, going away, running away. It's about the presence of God in the midst of conflict. World's peace is the absence of conflict. Christ's peace is the presence of God in the midst of conflict. It's not running away from the problem, but finding God in the midst of this problem and realizing He hasn't left me. He's still here. He's still real. Peace is a cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting upon the certain felt reality that God is here with me. Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Chapter 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own. Why? Because there's conflict coming. Because the soldiers are coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. Because they're going to be afraid. They're going to be terrified. He says, and each will be scattered to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Peace is the presence of God in the midst of conflict. Peace is the cheerful heart in a troubled world, resting upon the certain felt reality that I'm not alone, that my Father is with me. The second vital statement of fact that Jesus makes, first one is true peace. The second one is the fact of certain tribulation. Certain tribulation. And we don't like that fact. In the world, you will have tribulation. The fact of certain tribulation. And here the word that is used means to be pressed and to be squeezed. As long as we live in this world disordered by sin and Satan, we are always going to have problems. Always. There's some people down in Florida and they don't like the traffic and they don't like a lot of other things. And they've come to me and they say, Pastor Wheeler, we think the Lord is leading us to move to North Carolina. Guess what? There's still problems up here. In this world, you will have tribulation. And as Christians, we not only have the same problems that the world has, we've got more of them. We've got more problems. So, why would Jesus tell us this fact about certain tribulation? Because God loves us, and He wants us to know the truth about this world and about ourselves. He wants us to know the truth because God loves us. And He knows that there's a purpose. His own purpose is for our tribulation and our troubles. And they're good for us because they make us like Jesus Christ. If you could get to a place where there are no problems and no pressures, then guess what? You'd be in trouble because you stay the same old sinner you are right now. But God brings troubles and problems and trials into our lives so He can change us, because that's what it's about. We need to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And there's only one way there's several ways, but one way that God uses, among others, is trials and tribulations and troubles. That's what He uses to chip away at the corruptions of our old nature. It's the way that God uses to conform us to the image of His Son. And Job knew this. He says, Job writes in Job 23, I go forward, but He's not there. I go backward, and I can't perceive Him. But when He works on the left, and then when He works I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I don't see the Lord and I don't know what he's doing, except he's working with me and he's going to make me shiny like gold. He has a purpose for my life. Secondly, tribulation purifies our faith. God uses trials and troubles and pressures and problems to burn away our self-dependence and remove the impurities of our faith. James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What are you saying? Count it joy when you fall into trials. Yeah, count it joy when you fall into fiery trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Tribulation glorifies God. God is glorified when we trust him, when we're going through problems. Any sinner can whine when they're having problems. It's easy to trust God when everything is going great, when you got money in the bank and all the kids are healthy and the wife is happy. It's easy to praise God then, but it's when things are going wrong, when things are difficult, when your life is like the life of Job, and you say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." God is glorified with that kind of faith. He's glorified when we stand up for him in the midst of our problems and our pressures, and we don't protest against his providence. Beloved, 1 Peter 4, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." What good is it if you suffer for your own faults? But if you suffer for conscience' sake, not for your own faults, but some harsh person comes into your life and you suffer because of that, and you take it patiently, that brings glory to God. I know they don't teach that in psychological, biblical, or biblically covered psychological teachings today, but that's not the Bible. What the Bible says, that trials are for our good. They glorify God. And then Hudson Taylor says this, All our difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of God's grace, power, and love. See, we're on a platform. I'm on a platform. And when we have a trial or tribulation, that's like a platform to show off the glory of God and his goodness and his grace and his kindness to us. Fourthly, tribulation makes us look forward to heaven. It's good for us because it makes us uncomfortable in this world. Problems and pressures make us, or ought to make us, uncomfortable in this sinful world. That old Negro spiritual, some of you may know it. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Spurgeon said, "If I have no cross to bear today, I shall not advance heavenwards. A cross that is anything that disturbs our peace is the spur which stimulates and without which we would most likely remain stationary. blinded with empty vanities and sinking deeper into sin, a cross helps us onwards in spite of our apathy and our resistance. To lie quietly on a bed of down may seem like a very sweet existence, but pleasant ease and rest are not the lot of a Christian. If we would mount higher and higher, it must be by a rough road. In this world, you will have tribulation. Fact number two, the certainty of troubles and tribulations. Fact number three is the fact of a wonderful victory. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. In his perfect, sinless humanity, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and hell and Satan in our place. Right now, Jesus is sitting on the throne of the whole universe, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus, as our Savior, reigns and rules over death, hell, sin, and cancer, and diabetes, and problems, and pressures. He governs over all things. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus has already won the victory over cancer and terrorism and false religions and all of my sinful nature. He's already won the victory. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. To triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's why, because Jesus is governing all things on the throne of the universe. He's at the epicenter of the universe. That's why all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, he's also risen. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall tribulation or troubles, cancer, or death? Now I'm not quoting the scripture, but it's true. What can possibly separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What problem do you have that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We grumble and complain so often. When Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world," you and I should be the happiest people in the whole world. If we believe this truth, we should be happy. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that what your Bible says? I hope it doesn't say that. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, and again, I say, rejoice. He doesn't say, rejoice in your problems and your pressures and the troubles and the difficult people all around you. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's the focus. It's our focus. It's not the winds of providence around us. It's the focus upon Christ. When Peter walked off that ship, he said, "Lord, just command me to come out there on the water. Wind's blowing and the waves are going and Jesus is standing out there. Command me to go out there." And Jesus said, "Come." And he walks off the boat and he's looking at Jesus. And then he looks at the waves and the wind. He falls. He starts to sink. Some of us do a lot of sinking. Because we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. He said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." May our gracious God help us to realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know why some of us are so weak? Because we don't know anything about the joy of the Lord. He said, "Pray, pray, pray to my Father in heaven that and ask that your joy may be full." Spurgeon says again, I love Spurgeon, "If thou hast trial, or if thou art free from it, I beseech thee to make God thy delight. Remember it is a commandment. Rejoice in the Lord always." And it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. "Do not be content," says Spurgeon, "to be moderately happy. Seek to soar to the heights of bliss and to enjoy a heaven below. And get near to God and you will get near to heaven." Let's stop being moderately happy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful reality that peace is with Christ and knowing Christ. And oh, that every single person in this room would know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Father, we pray that you would help us to know what it is to have the presence of our God in heaven in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the problems and the conflicts. And our Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace your providence, that there will be tribulations in our lives. Help us to know how to confront them with faith, trusting you, believing you, bringing glory to you. And our Father, help us to be men and women and young people who are not just moderately happy. Help us to be overflowing with the joy of our God. We ask your blessings, O Lord. We pray for every single person here. May we examine ourselves in the light of the truth of your word. And may you change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.